a table right in front of the congregation. And in each jar, he filled up something different. In the first, he put some alcohol. In the second, he filled it with cigarette smoke. In the third, he filled it with chocolate syrup. And then in the fourth, he put some nice, clean soil. And in each of these jars, he dropped an earthworm and then sealed the lid. Then he went on with his sermon. And at the end of his sermon, he concluded his results. He went on and he said to the congregation, "The first worm in the jar of alcohol, dead. The second worm in the jar of cigarette smoke, dead. The third worm in the jar of chocolate syrup, dead. The fourth worm in the nice clean soil, alive and well. Jesus be praised." He then went on and said to the congregation, "And what can we learn from this little demonstration?" There was a moment of silence and then awkward shuffling, everybody looking around at each other. Finally, an old woman in the front of the church raised her hand and said, "Well, I guess as long as you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you won't have worms." Good conclusion, I suppose. Not the one the preacher wanted, but a conclusion nonetheless. That's always the risk when you preach, that your conclusion is going to be different from the one that I intend. Sometimes challenging passages make it even more so. We told you at the beginning of this series that there were five women named in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew's gospel. That's true, however, technically, one of the women in this gospel wasn't named. She was only referenced, Bathsheba. Matthew's gospel doesn't call her by name. He only calls her the wife of Uriah, reminding us of one of the great and utter moral failures of King David in his rule, his affair with Bathsheba, lest we ever forget. The Bible does this from time to time. It doesn't hide secrets. It airs out the collective dirty laundry for everyone to see, which is so peculiar, isn't it? If you want the hero of your story to look good, you're not going to bring this stuff up, but the Bible does that, lest we forget. Here is King David, and this is what he did. Here is Bathsheba, and let me remind you, she was the wife of Uriah. In that reminder, we feel the tension between God's forgiveness and God's judgment. And much of the Bible exists in that tension between forgiveness and judgment. And maybe that's because sin is so difficult for us to reconcile. Maybe sin is so difficult for us to understand. God did forgive the sin, but something still lingers out there in the world. It hasn't erased it completely. In the world, the stain of the sin still lingers. I mean, here we are 3,000 years later and we're still bringing it up. Our faith promises us complete forgiveness for sins. That's true. In God's grace and the grace of Jesus Christ, our sins are washed away completely. We are completely made clean, forgotten, done away with it. God promises us to start over again fresh. This is all true. But in this world, some residual sin remains, a stain of what once happened, a memory of the harm that's been done, and that's just the reality of the world in which we live. Not all of that is bad. Some of that is good. Some of it is there to protect us, to make sure that we don't fall into that mistake ever again. When we touch a hot stove, we get burned. Immediately we feel the pain, and immediately we feel the sting of it, and we say, "Well, I'll never do that again." Well, good. You weren't supposed to do it in the first place. That's like sin. And the memory of the sin lingers and should linger just a little bit forever and should sting us just a little bit forever so we don't ever do that again. Maybe that's why the Gospels keep bringing that sin up, to serve as a warning for the rest of us, just in case any of us ever think about doing what David did. How about not? Or maybe there's another reason altogether. I don't know what Bathsheba's role was in the whole affair. It's really hard to say. Some say she was an innocent victim, a young woman minding her own business, victimized by a powerful, powerful man. That could be. Others say, oh yeah, well, why was she up bathing on the roof? That wasn't a normal place to bathe, and especially not that far from the palace. Maybe she wanted to catch King David's attention. I honestly don't know. I do know that the Bible places the blame primarily on David. And I think rightly so. David's own prophet Nathan condemned him strongly for it, as only a prophet could do. He held the full weight of David's sin out before his eyes in poetic justice fashion, in this beautiful analogy, and David felt the full weight of his sin and the injustice that he inflicted on Uriah. The analogy that Nathan used was a fictional analogy, but David was still outraged. He started to feel hatred toward this fictional character. That man should die. And that's when Nathan brought it back home. David, that man is you. You are the man. You're the one who committed this injustice. Ouch. It hurts. Cuts like a knife. And David felt the sting and the pain of that deeply. And he was convicted. And he was deeply, deeply penitent. Only prophets could hold kings accountable. The rest of us would lose our heads. And only sometimes could prophets hold kings accountable. For the most part, kings did whatever they wanted to do, whenever they wanted to do it. So the sermon's about Bathsheba, not David, but it's kind of hard to talk about Bathsheba without talking about David. The two of them go hand in hand. The child that they had as a result of their affair died. And the Bible tells us that this was God's punishment of them. However, I would challenge that theology, because what does that say about God? God doesn't kill innocent people. God doesn't kill babies because of the sin of the parents. That's not the kind of God we believe in. And certainly not the kind of God we believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Not every theology in the Bible is a true reflection of God's will and God's heart. David took Bathsheba as his wife. They had a second child, Solomon. Solomon, as you know, grew up and he would later become king and follow in his father's footsteps and eventually become one of the greatest kings Israel ever knew, in terms of how the world measures greatness anyway. Bathsheba then disappears from Scripture, reappears years later when Solomon is fully grown and this transition of power is about to take place. In your Bibles, we come to 1 Kings, which is what Lee just read for us. David is now an old man. He's on his deathbed. He's cold, can't get warm. He's weak. He's shaking. His advisors and his medical team prescribed for him the only medicine they knew to shake him out of it 3,000 years ago. Send a young woman to his bedside. There's no impropriety there. This was 3,000 years ago. This was just the custom of the day and just what they thought might breathe some life back into David. It didn't work. David was dying. The end was near. Enter the scene, Adonijah, David's fourth son, and at this point his oldest son. The others were dead. Adonijah was Solomon's half-brother, brother from another mother. And Adonijah presumed he would be king, and probably rightly so. You know, he was the oldest one at this point, but he was a little too presumptuous and a little too self-serving and selfish through this whole thing. And we get the sense that Adonijah has been thinking about this king thing a lot. Perhaps thinking about this king thing a lot more than he should. Rather than showing any concern for his ailing father, Adonijah was over in the corner doing the happy dance. Oh, I just can't wait to be king. It's like a page right out of The Lion King. Not yet. The voice of Zazu enters in. The austere voice of Zazu, played by the prophet Nathan and mom Bathsheba. They had other plans. Not yet, Adonijah. Not yet you're going to be king. They wanted Solomon to be king, of course. They had to act quickly. Adonijah was already doing his victory parade. A power struggle was underway. A coup. This is the story of history when kings change power. There was a rift in the royal court, a rift in the royal family, a rift among the military advisors and the priests, and the teams quickly divided. Team Adonijah in one corner and Team Solomon in the other. Team Adonijah quickly discovered that they were outnumbered and outranked, and they were forced to give way to Team Solomon. And thanks to some brilliant political maneuvering behind the scenes by Nathan and Bathsheba, thanks, Mom, Solomon was able to become king. Without Bathsheba, it's likely that Solomon would not have become king. So when you read this story about Solomon's succession to the throne in 1 Kings, it's easy to wonder, where is God in all this? What's going on? At least that's how I think. This whole section feels icky, like God was taken out of the picture. There's all this political backstabbing, and politics can be dirty business. Lies and deception and backstabbing, and a little twist of the truth here and a little twist of the truth there. And Bathsheba was caught up right in the middle of it. And she wasn't alone. They all were. None of them were acting like children of the king that we know. None of them were acting like children of the covenant. At what point does God say, enough? I've had enough of all of you. Was Solomon God's choice to be king? The Bible answers yes. Solomon was God's choice to be king. But why? Solomon was no saint. He was just as flawed as his father, and then some. Solomon had some beautiful shining moments. He has this prayer that he prays where he prays for wisdom, and God is touched, God is pleased, God grants him wisdom. And Solomon is the one chosen to build the temple, and the temple is beautiful, and it serves as God's instrument, God's dwelling, God's house for many generations. But Solomon had some real failures as well. And when you continue to read 1 Kings, you realize Solomon is flawed. And it's even been said about Solomon that by the end of his reign, he resembled the pharaohs of Egypt more than a righteous king of Israel. Does God want that? Of course not. But what God does want is someone who will have a change of heart. Someone who will come back to him. Someone who will turn. Someone who will be penitent. Someone who will say, I have sinned. I am sorry. Forgive me. And there is restoration. And so when I look at these passages, these stories with David and Bathsheba, and Solomon and Bathsheba, and Nathan and Bathsheba, and all of the other wranglings going around, I look for the takeaway. And what is the takeaway for me? That God is faithful, even when we're not. God is faithful even when we're not. And that's a good thing. And that's a standard that we can turn to. Old Faithful is one of the better-known landmarks in Yellowstone National Park. The geyser has been erupting every hour for as long as we have been recording history, and probably for thousands and thousands of years before that, and as far as we know, it'll be thousands and thousands of years into the future. It's pretty wonderful to see, but what's amazing to me is to think it's going off even when I'm not there. It's going off even when I'm not thinking about it. It might be going off right now. It goes off throughout the night, every night, day after day after day after day. It just keeps going. Old Faithful is faithful because of its standard of faithfulness, not mine. And God is faithful because of God's standard of faithfulness, not ours. Not mine, not yours, not any of ours. And that's a good thing, because there is a standard of goodness, there is a standard of righteousness, there is a standard of love, there is a standard of justice, there is a standard of faithfulness, and it belongs in God's realm. It is God. And when we get lost, we turn to it and we come back and say, this is what I want. This is how I truly was created. This is the place. This is the home to which I want to return. Without God in our lives, we get into some pretty big messes. But with God in our lives, we stay the path toward covenant faithfulness. So be it. Amen.